Once you have your Bibles, you have to be pretty coordinated tonight. I want you to be in Luke 22, and then I want you to also be in Daniel 7. Okay, so Daniel 7 in the Old Testament, Luke 22. Just be ready to start in Daniel 7, and then we'll flip over to Luke 22. Daniel 7, verse 13. While you're turning there, I want to draw your attention. If you didn't see it, you can see our new numbers for the budget for the year 2009. Those are there, but also in particular, I want to draw your attention to the facilities fund, which, praise God, we ended with even more generosity from you and those who love this church. We are now up to $385,000. So we are praying diligently, and I hope you will pray diligently this year that God will show us what His desire is for us when it comes to facilities. Praise God that we have this place, and it's so wonderful, and they are such wonderful hosts. But we would really like to have our own place too. So maybe this will be the year. Who knows? All right. Daniel chapter 7. I want to remind you of a passage that informs our passage in Luke 22 tonight, Daniel 7, verse 13. Daniel had a vision of four beasts, which were four kingdoms. These kingdoms come and they go. But there is one who does not go. He stays forever, and he has made a plan with the Son of Man for a kingdom that will endure forever. Verse 13, Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him that Son of Man was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. All right, you can turn to Luke 22, verse 31. I want you to imagine that you were invited to a dinner party in which somehow you could know ahead of time that the kind host was going to be deliberately betrayed by his friend and your friend. A close friend at the dinner party is going to deliberately betray him. That betrayer received the invitation like you did, was accepting the host's hospitality as you are, but underneath all of that pretense was a personal vendetta to get the host. And imagine somehow, if you could know this beforehand, that the rest of your friends and the friends of the host at the table would simultaneously, along with that one who's deliberately betraying, simultaneously all the rest of them would indirectly betray him by proving that they really haven't heard a word he said. And then imagine you could somehow know that at that host's table, your greatest enemy of all, the one who enticed your friend to deliberately betray the host, that greatest enemy had plans to get all the others at the table to abandon the host. If you somehow could know all of that ahead of time, would you look forward to that table? Could you come to that table with an appetite? Or would you come nauseous? There's nothing, humanly speaking, to look forward to at that table. I'm not sure I could muster the courage to be at that table and see all of that go down. That's Jesus' table in the upper room. He's with his 12 close friends. And the shocker is that there is one at the table who knows everything. It's the host. It's the gracious host, Jesus. He's the one who's responsible for that table. I want to back up to verse 14 of Luke 22 and read down through our passage tonight. When the hour had come, Jesus reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them,
I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is, now listen, fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on, here it is again, until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them. And he said something that nobody ever said on any other Passover before. He said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten and he said, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Nobody had done this. He took the Passover meal and he changed it. Jesus did. Everything seems to be going fine until Jesus starts revealing what's really going on. Verse 21, but behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed the Son of Man, now listen carefully, the Son of Man, remember him? He met with the Ancient of Days to get a kingdom. Indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who's going to do this thing. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who's greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then tonight, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But Peter said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go to both prison and to death. And he, Jesus, said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. This table was God's idea. When God planned that first Passover meal centuries before, he was thinking about this night and the day after when the Lamb would have his blood shed, the Lamb of God. And when Jesus changed that Passover meal into the Lord's Supper, he was thinking of another meal yet to come, a kingdom table yet to come. He was looking forward to that greater kingdom table. He talks frequently about the kingdom of God in this meal. Everything is going just as it has been determined for the Son of Man. God willed Judas, the betrayer, to be his friend for 3 years. Can I remind you of John 6, verse 70 and 71? Jesus said, Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now, he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. God willed Judas to be at this table. The Son of Man willed weak and foolish disciples to be with him at his table because that's the only kind of disciples there are. That automatically meant that this table is going to be a table full of disheartening events. And this is not an accident. Jesus is not a victim. He is the gracious host planning it all. Now, why would he do this? Why would he pick a table like this? Why would he set a table like this? How else can you and I see God's kindness toward his enemies? And how else can you and I see God's grace over the weakness of his disciples? I would never think to plan a table like this, and neither would you. I would think that God would want to arrange a table that's empty of every kind of disheartening event possible. But these disheartening events at his table are a crucial part of the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man's kingdom plan to get to the cross to save his weak and foolish disciples. This is why at this table you don't see any evidence of Jesus being surprised. You don't see him expressing strong offense or disgust at this table. You don't see him acting as if these disheartening events have intruded unwantingly upon his table. Jesus gives no evidence that he thinks this table fellowship is proof of his kingdom plan being interrupted. No. Verse 22, indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. His power and his authority at this table over evil, it's glorious. And his grace towards sinners is exploding at this table. And if Christ's table reveals the authority of God over sin and the grace of God towards sinners, how much more so will Christ's tree reveal the authority of God over sin and the grace of God toward undeserving sinners? So tonight we're going to pull up some floor and recline at the table again. But before we do that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to remind ourselves as we come before your word of our great need for you. So we pray. Whenever we feel need, we pray. And whenever we feel self-sufficient, we talk. We boast. Lord, we feel your need before your word because you want to reveal your Son in all of his greatness. We pray, Lord, that we would not miss anything that you would want to show us. We need your help to come open our eyes and to soften our hearts that we might see your great Son, the Son of Man. Thank you for even interceding for us right now, making up for these weak prayers that we pray, praying perfectly for us, sustaining us, keeping us from falling. Ultimately, you are good. You are kind towards sinners, and you use all things to bring about good in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is this passage all about? It's the same thing it was about last week because we're in the same context. I have it for you up on the screen. Jesus, the gracious host, exercised perfect authority over the disheartening events at his table. Three things I want you to see tonight. First, number one, only Jesus could know Satan's plot against his disciples. Only Jesus could know it. Our passage in verse 31 tonight begins just like our passage did last week in verse 21 with the word, behold. Simon, Simon, behold. In other words, Jesus is drawing attention to that which is out of the perceived ordinary of the guys at the table. Something is not on Peter's radar specifically. Jesus has a divine disclosure to make that Simon is not able to make himself. What is it? He says in verse 31, Simon, Simon. First thing Jesus wants him to see, he wants Peter to see his own weakness. And he shows him that by calling him Simon. That's an allusion. That's Simon's old name. And that's an allusion to all that Peter was before Christ came into his life as Lord, as Savior, as Christ. Peter is being revealed here by Christ to be reverting back to that hollow man that he was before Christ called him to himself. Because Jesus named him Peter, rock, because that was what Jesus was making Simon into for his glory. But a rock is not what Peter seems to be expressing tonight. And he says, Simon, Simon, that double emphasis. That means this is an earnest matter in Jesus' mind. It's a somber moment. There's a tone of warning here. In an expression of deep concern, Jesus wishes to fix Peter's attention on his inherent weakness. Everything that he was without Christ. This is a revelation that Peter was not expecting to have at the table in front of the guys. But this is not the greatest revelation Peter was not expecting. The greater revelation to be concerned with at the table is the satanic plot against the disciples. Verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. To sift you? Very interesting. In the Greek, the word you is plural. The technical word in English is y'all. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift y'all like wheat. Yeah, it's true. It's true. I'm sure Judas didn't think that he was Satan's tool. The 11 couldn't know the satanic plot at this table, but the gracious host knows what no other man could know. And it's terrifying. This is another Job chapter 1 and 2 kind of thing. It appears that Satan has gotten a taste of Judas' soul, and now he is emboldened, and he wants the rest. He's soul thirsty. So then why does Jesus address Peter specifically when all of them are prey for the devil? Because Peter is the leader of this little band under him, and he's always the most vulnerable. But if he can get it, what Jesus is saying, there's a good chance the rest of them are going to get it. And it says that Satan has demanded, or he has obtained by earnestly asking. And the sense of this word demanded is that the permission has been granted. He demanded, and he got it. Satan wants to get the 11 out from under the care of Jesus so that he can have his way with them. And specifically, what is he demanding? To sift them like wheat. The picture of wheat is where you would put the wheat grain and you'd put it into a sieve and you would grasp the sieve with both hands and you would vigorously and repeatedly shake it from side to side for the purpose of taking the head of grain apart. And then you would blow the chaff off the top. Sifting is about separating. Chaff goes one way, head grain goes the other way. So what does this imagery mean? What does Jesus mean by using it? What does Jesus know about Satan's plot that the 11 are clueless about? Satan wants to take the disciples apart. He wants to take them apart. Not merely from one another, but he wants to take each one of them apart. Not for the purpose of revealing what is genuine and what is good when it's all said and done, like the head of grain. Satan demands to bring each disciple to ruin. To leave each one of them in pieces, lying there, exposed for the unfaithful disciples they are. This is the language of severest trial. This very night, a turbulent shaking awaits the 12 or the 11. Look down at verse 32. We get a peek into more of what Satan's request was. I have prayed for you, Jesus says, that your faith may not fail. The way Jesus prayed revealed the full extent of Satan's attack and his plot. Satan wants to take them apart. Why? So that they will be utterly ruined, no longer trusting Christ. He's sure, Satan is, that when he is done with each one of them, each will be proven to have no faith in Jesus at all. This would be utter failure. This would be like Judas' failure. Judas is eternally undone, and now Satan is salivating for the rest of them. And again, who sitting at this table has even a hint of this satanic plot going on outside of Jesus? No one. Only Jesus could know it. The 11 can't see it, but Jesus, he pulls the veil back. They can't see the attack that is only hours away, but Jesus already knows it, and he has exposed it. Consider secondly with me that, number two, only Jesus could protect his disciples from satanic attack. Only Jesus could protect them. Only Jesus could. If verse 31 is real, it's unseen to the 11, but it's real. Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. I know you guys didn't see that. You're unaware of that, but it's real. even though it's unknowable. For Peter and the boys then to hear, but I have prayed for you in verse 32, that should have been extremely comforting. In fact, Jesus is emphatically saying, I myself have prayed for you. I myself have prayed for you. That is in strong contrast to Satan's demands. But I myself have prayed for you, regardless of what Satan has done. So, Simon, now here's the interesting thing. I have prayed for you. Now it's back to singular. I have prayed for you, Simon. So here's what Jesus is saying. Simon, Satan wants to sift all of you to pieces. But I have pleaded to God for you, Simon. Jesus' thought here is that he's going to help the ten by getting through the one, Peter. And what did Jesus pray for in verse 32? Oh, please, please let it be that verse 31 will never happen. Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you and it's not going to happen. That's what my flesh wants it to be. My flesh cries out, Jesus, wrong prayer. Misinformed. Jesus prays, your trust in God, in me, I pray that it would not be eclipsed, that it would not be snuffed out entirely. I pray that it wouldn't fail. I prayed that it would not die as you are sifted like wheat. This is Jesus' personal assurance for his little band of frail disciples. The Son of Man assures Peter, along with all of his brothers, that though they are going to get vigorously thrown down and taken apart, yet their trust in him belongs to him. Their trust in him is actually in his almighty hand. He gave them that trust. He gives that faith, and he guards that faith for them. And the sifting that is going to come, it will come and it will go. But their faith in him will not. The chaff of their life will blow away, but their faith in God will not fail. Who could know the satanic plot in verse 31? Only Jesus. Who could see the turbulent sifting? Only Jesus. But he sees this too. Who could see Peter's faith in God remaining after the dust settled? Only Jesus. And that is extremely comforting. But there's even more that Jesus can see. Look at verse 32. You, when once you have turned again, literally repented, strengthen your brothers. Peter's faith and his life will not be standing like a hollowed out car that got swallowed up by a roadside bomb. You see those pictures? That's not what Peter's going to be like at all. He's not going to be a shell of a man after the fall. Actually, Jesus sees evidence of God's grace all over Peter's life. Jesus sees the usefulness of Peter after the turbulent sifting and repentance. Get this. Jesus' intercession for Peter was thorough. Jesus was emphatic that Peter would get up from the rubble of his life and from the sifting, and he would actually be useful once again. He would strengthen his brothers. So the issue in Jesus' mind was not whether Peter would fall or not. He would. He will. The issue in Jesus' mind was not whether Peter would repent or not. He will. The point in Jesus' mind before any of it ever happened was what Peter must do when he does repent. Once through the turbulence, Jesus sustained him for repentance and Jesus positioned him to be one who would strengthen others. Peter's going to come out of this on the other side like a new man, able to shepherd others. Is there any proof of this in Scripture? Absolutely. Read the first 12 chapters of Acts. It's all about Peter. turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Keep your hand in Luke because we're going to come back. But I want you to go to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want you to see Peter writes in this letter almost like he knows what he's talking about. 1 Peter chapter 1. You know the context for 1 Peter. Suffering is all over the place. Christians have been scattered. They are being horribly persecuted, and he is writing to comfort them. They've been going through their own sifting process. Verse 3 of 1 Peter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, and it will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you." It's almost like he's thought about this, experienced it. "You who are protected by the power of God," through what? "Faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Even if you have to be in the sieve for a bit. It says also that the proof of your what? Your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your what? Faith, the salvation of your souls. That's how he started the letter. Look how he ended it. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. "Therefore," conclusion, "humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you." Did Peter know this? Did he experience Jesus' care that night at the table? "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert," verse 8. "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Now, how did he know that? "But resist him, firm in your" what? "Faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." Now watch this, verse 10. "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm," same word, "strengthen and establish you. To him, dominion." He is over everything. He has all authority, even over your suffering. I know this. I lived it. Back to Luke 22. You have to see the extravagant grace of Christ toward Peter. What would you have determined for Peter after his sifting and after his repentance? Here's my version of grace for Peter. "Peter, once you have turned, sit on that shelf over there and watch while another disciple leads instead of you." That'd be my version. Jesus' grace to keep and to restore Peter and the disciples is extravagant. Peter will actually be useful again. That Jesus would preserve and simply allow Peter just to survive the three denials coming, that would be kind. But Jesus determined usefulness for Peter after three denials. How encouraging is that? Before any of this happened, Jesus could see future usefulness as clearly as he could see the future sifting and denial. He could see both equally. The future usefulness is as real to Jesus as the fall of Peter. So Jesus only could know Satan's plot against his disciples. He could only know and protect his disciples from the satanic attack. Lastly, number 3, only Jesus could expose Peter's powerless resolve. Jesus alone could expose Peter's powerless resolve. Now, Jesus says in verse 31 and 32, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to permission to sift all of you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith, Peter, might not fail. And you, Peter, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, what could Peter possibly say at this moment? Peter was addressed, so Peter's going to reply, and he shatters the somber tone with bravado. Verse 33. But he, Peter, said to him, Jesus, Lord, with you I am ready. I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. Thinking on Smed's devotion for communion, there's no cry for help here. It should have been what he cried for. If this is true, what you said, Jesus, in verse 31 and 32, help. Is there anything good in Peter's reply in verse 33? Is there anything good? I'm ready to go both to prison and to death with you. When was the last time you heard any one of the 12 comprehend that prison or death was just ahead of for them because they understood that's where Jesus was headed? One of them is finally getting it. Unfortunately, he's completely trusting in himself, but he's getting it. It appears one of them, the leader, is beginning to get Jesus' many words about his coming suffering. But what is Peter expressing? He's expressing that he longs to be strong when he has to go to prison and or death with Jesus. Indeed, a day is going to come when Peter will face arrests and imprisonment and eventually death. And then he will be ready. But he's not ready tonight. I want you to consider Peter's logic for battling against the spiritual attack that is coming, the temptation that's staring him down, the sin that is face to face with him. A terrible fall has come to stare him down like two ultimate fighters in the middle of a ring before the fight. A near total collapse of faith is breathing down on Peter. And how does Peter plan to fight? How does he plan to defend himself? Verse 33, I'm ready. I'm ready. That statement uncovers where Peter believes power lies. Verse 33 reveals where Peter believes he is safe in this fight. Verse 33 reveals what he believes Satan can't overcome in order to sift him like wheat. And what is it? It's his own readiness. I'm ready. I got it. Jesus, I got it. Faced with what Jesus just revealed, it's as if Peter ran into the Peter Munitions supply shack, took a quick inventory, and ran back out and said, got it. I got it. I got it. Peter resolved to make it to prison and death without a collapse of faith because he has what is needed. And Peter thought that his own promise had enough power in it that Jesus should be impressed. Thanks for the warning, Jesus. Got it. And here's the lesson for all true disciples of Jesus to get. What Jesus just expressed in verse 32 was his own promise. Look at verse 32. This is Jesus' promise. I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. In fact, my promise even includes repentance for you and future usefulness. That's my huge promise over you. Jesus just expressed that promise to keep Peter safe through the sifting, and Peter thought Jesus needed to be aware of another promise, his own. Peter thought Jesus needed to know of Peter's inner resolve to be ready without a collapse of faith. What misplaced confidence. You know what this is? This is a gross overestimation of what Peter has, and a gross underestimation of what Jesus has. If a disciple is thinking clearly after hearing what Jesus said in verse 32? That disciple should run to get under Jesus and his promise fast so that he could be safe. That's what a disciple who's thinking clearly does. A disciple thinking clearly abandons any and all other promises in order to get under that promise of Christ. I've prayed for you. Your faith will not fail. There will be repentance, and you will strengthen others. Get near that. The disciple who's thinking clearly drops any and all other resolves possible in order to cling to Christ's resolve to keep Peter. Listen, the powerful promises and resolves of Christ to not only save us, but to keep us, have come to all of their glorious fruition in the cross, just after this night. For us, anytime and every time we demonstrate, like Peter, that we're impressed by our own munition supply, we're not far from the fall. Peter struggled. He struggled to see where true power was to be found. Peter struggled to see the powerlessness of his own resolve and his own promise. I got it. He can't see how weak he is saying that. Only Jesus could see it. And so Jesus exposed Peter's powerless resolve. Verse 34, Peter said to him, "Let me tell you something, Peter." That's the force of it. "I say to you, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." The rooster's crow was only hours away. That's how dependable and effective Peter's powerful resolve and promise is. In a matter of hours, Peter, your promise, your resolve will mean nothing. And you will be left completely exposed to sin. And it's serious, Peter. You're not just going to doubt me. You are going to deny me. You're going to refuse to acknowledge that you even know me. And you're not going to do it just one time, but there's going to be three waves of denial in which you will do this. And Jesus knows not only exactly how Peter is going to fall, but he knows exactly when Peter is going to fall. He knows exactly when Peter is going to remember this conversation. Go to verse 54 in the same chapter. "Having arrested him, Jesus, they led him away and they brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance." Listen, Peter was not, he wasn't a coward. There were only two disciples that went to the house. Peter did and John did. "And after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and they had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them, and a servant girl," a little servant girl, "seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, 'This man was with him.' But Peter denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' A little later, another saw him and said, 'You were one of them too.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' And after about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, 'Certainly this man was also with him, for he is a Galilean too.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.' Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed." And somehow Peter was positioned in the courtyard where he could see Jesus, and Jesus, while he was standing before the religious authority, Jesus could see Peter, and they both turned and looked at each other because the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the words and how the Lord had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And it was true. He saw it before it ever happened. And he went out and he wept bitterly. What's the point? What's the point of this disheartening event? The point is Peter is not in control. Peter has no authority at this table. Peter has no authority over what is about to happen to him. He has no power to sustain himself in what is about to happen. Peter could not see his own weakness. Peter couldn't begin to put a finger on where true power could be found in the face of temptation. Only Jesus could expose this. I have 3 points of application, just basic ones. I'm sure you can build off of this as you prayerfully consider this passage. Number one, bottom line, you must plead with God for the indestructible faith in Christ that He gives and that He guards to the end. Listen, your only hope is to have the faith in Jesus Christ that Jesus talks about here, a faith that He says, I have prayed for and it will not fail. You must have that faith. Not your version of trust, not my version of trust, not your parents' version of trust, not your church's version of trust. You must have that faith and that trust that Jesus gives and guards uniquely. You remember 1 Peter 1, 3-9? Read that again about how it is protected in heaven. Remember Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not of you. So it's a faith that comes that belongs to someone else, to Him. You cannot manufacture that kind of powerful faith to save you, and you can't come up with that kind of faith to keep you. Any faith that you would come up with on your own to save you would fail miserably, and any faith that you would have to try to maintain yourself on your own would cause you to lose your faith instantly. That's how weak disciples are. Your versions of trust and faith are simply too weak, and so are mine. You must cry out to God to save you by giving you His precious gift of faith. And upon exercising by His grace that faith that He gives, you are safe. You are safe with God from your sin, and you are safe from His righteous eternal judgment in hell. You must plead with God for the indestructible faith in Christ that He gives and that He guards to the end. Secondly, worship Christ. In this passage, worship Christ not just for His saving grace, but for His interceding grace that keeps you, disciple. Write down Hebrews 7, verse 25. I'll read it for us. Hebrews 7, 25 through 27. Therefore, He, Jesus, is able to save forever. He is able to save forever. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Why are they saved forever? Because He lives now to make intercession for them. He determined that their salvation, my salvation, yours, Christian, would be something that He would live forever to intercede for, to keep. For it was fitting for us to have that kind of high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests under the old covenant, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He intercedes because he was the Lamb of God who shed his blood that we might be cleansed, that we might be made new, that we might be given a new heart, that we might be given that indestructible faith. And then he pleads for that indestructible faith to not fail. Worship him. Just spend time and thank God, not just for saving grace, but for keeping grace, as Christ intercedes for us. Number three, re-impress yourself daily. Re-impress yourself daily with the powerful promises of Christ's grace in the gospel as you fight against temptation and sin. You must. Re-impress yourself with the grace realities of the gospel so that you might continue to entrust your life to Christ in the face of temptation and sin. It's the Christian who does this that has the best chance against temptation. The Christian who has the best chance against temptation and sin is the one who daily attempts to look first and most away from himself and his own promises and his own resolves in order to look first and most to Christ's promises and Christ's resolve in the gospel to save sinners forever. Only then can a disciple's own resolve and promise that arises from grace mean anything? Because you must resolve to obey, but you do not look to your own resolves for strength and for power to overcome sin and temptation. You look to the resolves of the gospel, the promises of Christ in the gospel. As we close, I have one last question. What is the essential difference between Peter and Judas? What is the essential difference between Peter and Judas? Is it not Jesus? Is it not the giver of the faith? And is it not the guardian of the faith? And is it not the intercessor who makes all the difference? Certainly the difference does not lie in Peter in his own makeup and what he is, because actually Peter appears to be made of the same stuff that Judas is. And you and I, we are made in that same weakness. It's everywhere in us. Peter's only hope was Jesus. Peter's only hope was the giver of faith. Peter's only hope was the guardian of that faith. Peter's only hope was the intercessor, Christ. Your only hope and my only hope is the same, Jesus, the one who gives saving faith, the one who guards saving faith, and the one who lives to intercede so that we are saved forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, tonight we confess to you that we are so weak in resolve and in promises to generate for ourselves a faith that will save us from sin and your wrath. We are powerless to generate a faith to keep us saved. And so we thank you for giving saving faith. We thank you for keeping faith, for guarding it. Jesus, you are watching over our faith even now. You are interceding for us. And we worship you as a church. We worship you as individuals saved by your grace. We love you for interceding for us, for maintaining us, for sustaining us. And we enjoy what you are doing. Father, we want to acknowledge that we are impressed tonight with your Son and with his powerful promises to us in the gospel. And we confess the weakness that is inherent in our own promises and in our own resolves to stand firm against sin. We do not place any confidence in our own promises to obey or to repent or to stay away from sin. Rather, we take shelter under your powerful grace promises in the gospel. We take shelter under your Son who said, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and whence you have repented, strengthen your brothers. We trust the supply of grace that he gives in himself to separate us from sin. We do not trust in ourselves. We look away from ourselves and we look to Christ. Father, would you be merciful tonight and give grace for the first time for one here to look away from themselves, to entrust their life to your Son and his death on the cross for them, that they might be saved forever. And may they too know the great enjoyment of being prayed for by him and kept forever. It's in his name we pray. Amen.